All right, church, let's get back to the book of Revelation. So turn to Revelation chapter 8 and just stay with me. I'm going to kind of review to bring us up to this. So just stay with me. So my goal this week is look at some of chapter 8 and then next week finish chapter 8 and 9. So the trumpet judgments that are going to come on the earth. Let me just remind you of some things first. One is the main views of Revelation, remember, are the first one is idealistic or spiritual or symbolic. All they do is look at the book of Revelation as evil versus good, you know, triumphing over error. So they don't believe in actually any of the events of the book of Revelation. They just think it's evil versus good. It's an allegorical view. And so they believe in no millennial. It's called, those are amillennial people, right? So when somebody's amillennial and I talk to them, I say, don't you dare go to that book for any event or anything. You can't have it both ways, right? If you look at it, that view just as good versus evil. Second is the pre-terrorist view. It's the fulfillment of the book has been fulfilled in the early church. So they say it's all done. The third view is the historical view. They see it as the entire history of the church from John to Christ's return. So they, again, look from like evil forces going against the church. And this is what they call is a post-millennial view. So their view is it's going to get better and better and better, and then Christ is going to come back after 1,000 years. I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. My personal opinion, right? Now, again, there's some good people that believe some of this. Again, if you're saved by grace through faith, we're going to be in heaven together. We may get some of it wrong, they may get some of it wrong, but we have to look. So the fourth view, which is our view, is the futuristic book is from the future, from chapter 4 to 22. Okay, it's futuristic. And that's the premillennial view, right? Jesus, the rapture takes place, 7 years of tribulation, which we're going to get into today more. And then Jesus is going to come back and there'll be a 1,000-year reign with Christ. Okay, so when you take the Bible literally, you know, except for obviously metaphors, similes, whatever, you'll come up with this view, in my opinion. All right, so let me talk about looking at this book. Just don't gather all this information and think you're spiritual. Because 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge alone just puffs you up. I know people who know the book of Revelation, but they don't treat their wife right. And Jesus can care less. So what I'm saying to you that studying this, it should produce some things. And four things, I talked to you this early on. I just want to remind you. The first one, it should lift us up or encourage the Christians to not be afraid no matter what's going to come down externally, persecution-wise. Right? John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 says, let not your heart be troubled. It means agitated, thrown into confusion. You believe in God, believe also in me. And that word believe is imperative. It means he's commanding you to believe in him. It's not an option. If you don't, your life is going to be in confusion. In my Father's house are many mansions. If not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So knowing that Jesus is going to come back for you, no matter what is happening, should lift you up and encourage you no matter what, right? So looking at these events, knowing that Christ is going to come back, no matter what's going on externally in our life, we should be encouraged. We're out of here someday. The second thing is we need to live a holy life. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, 3 says this, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And thank God, you're a child of God. We're co-heirs with Christ, because of God's love. It doth not yet appear what shall we be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now we're going to get this body that there's going to be no pain, no sorrow. And it goes on to say, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to know him deeper. Obviously, we're not going to be exactly like Jesus because we're not God. But the next verse says, watch. Every man that hath this hope, and it's elpis in the Greek, and it means confident expectation that it's going to happen. It's not like, I hope to see Pradeep later. No. This word means it's going to happen. That's how you're thinking. What is it going to do? It purifies himself, even as he is pure. So knowing that Christ is going to come back, he made us whole positionally. We should be living holy. See, it should produce holy living. Okay? The next one is we need to learn what the future events will be about Christ and know him deeper. So as you get to know Christ and all of these things about Christ, what happens? We have this deeper walk. We want to know him even more. This grace that saved us now motivates us to live for him. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." So we spent a lot of time in chapter 1 looking at Jesus. The more you see Jesus and understand Jesus, the more you act like him, and you're motivated by that grace, you will touch so many people in life. And the fourth reason is, or should propel us to do, is to speak from our lips the gospel message to all those that won't have to suffer. Two things. They won't have to suffer eternally, wrath, right? But if the rapture took place today, there's going to be like you've never seen before, and we're going to get into it more and more. Like you've never seen. We don't want people to go through that. Right? So Matthew 24:21 says this, "For then shall be a great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor even shall be." So we know that God wiped everything out in Genesis, right? The flood came. Noah and his family were left. There's coming a time where it's going to be such devastation. The environmentalists are going to go crazy if they're living it during that time. And I'm going to show you that in a minute. Because they worship the creature, not the creator. Okay? Now, so far we looked at chapter 1, we looked at Christ, the revealing of Christ, right? The second chapter, 2 and 3, we looked at the church, the seven churches. And when they were doing right, Jesus was like, "Oh, that's great, that's great." When they weren't being Christ-like, you're saying, he rebuked them, right? And we apply that to our lives too, right? He encourages us. And then we looked at chapter 4 and 5, and it was basically a worship service in heaven. Again, that's future, right? Then chapter 6, we looked at the seals being opened up and all the things. And we said that a fourth of the population is going to die during that time. Now, people differ. The seals, we're looking at the trumpet judgments. It's the first 3.5 years. I'm not going to argue all that, but all this is going to come down in a 7-year period. And then we're going to talk about the return of Christ in chapter 19, and then eventually the reign of Christ in chapter 20, and then a renovation of the new earth and new heaven. Now, let me take you back to chapter 5 a little bit, and then chapter 6, and then we'll get in chapter 8. Remember the book in chapter 5? Nobody can open that book. No one was worthy enough except who? Christ. And that book was the deed of the earth. It was the deed to bring it back because Adam and Eve corrupted it, right? They were supposed to have dominion over it, but sin came and they lost it. And the Bible says the whole earth right now, it's groaning for redemption. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and 23 says, "For we know that the whole earth, creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together." It's like a mom waiting to have a baby. That's the idea. Until now, verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit," that's the down payment, "even we," those who are saved, who have the Spirit, "we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to the with the redemption of our body." Us believers, we can't wait for that too, right? Not only, but creation itself does. So, when he opens that book, final judgment is going to start coming. And we saw that in chapter 5 and beginning in chapter 6 as well. So, in chapter 6, we saw four horses. We saw a white horse, which represents the Antichrist coming with so-called peace. Remember, after the rapture takes place, there's going to be chaos. Millions of people are going to be gone. Pilots flying, there's going to be total chaos. So there's a person that's going to come. He's going to try to bring peace, right? You know, you look at the UN, all that kind of stuff, all this world peace that they're trying to do. So this man's going to come up. So So he wants to bring peace. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21 says, "In this state shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give honor of the kingdom, but he shall come peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." This is in the beginning, right? He's going to make a peace agreement with Israel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, "He shall confirm the covenant," or the peace agreement, "with many for 1 week." And 1 week in Hebrew, and there's talking about a 7-year period. "In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abomination, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation that determined shall be poured out on desolation." So he's going to come, he's going to have this peace agreement between the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims. It's so-called peace, right? They're going to rebuild the temple. We get to chapter 20. Right now, they have all the materials ready to build a temple. We'll talk more about that when I get to those parts in Revelation. Some Jews will believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They'll be duped. Halfway through that tribulation, Matthew 24:15 says, he's going to say, "Now worship me." "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth him, let him understand." Now, people ask me questions, is the Antichrist here today? If the rapture took place today, he's got to be alive. I don't know. The Bible always taught, 1 Thessalonians 4, at any moment Christ could come. Paul said, "We which are alive." So there's no prophecies that have to be fulfilled for the Antichrist, for the rapture to take place, and then the Antichrist to come after that. All right, so we have the white horse, we have the red horse, which represents blood being shed. Satan is seen as the red dragon in Revelation 12:3 says, "And there appeareth another wonder, a sign in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon," red represents murder, "having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads." That's talking about at the end, there's going to be a revival of the Roman Empire. We're going to get to that in Revelation 17. I'll explain all of that. All right, it's going to come, and there's going to be a religious one, and some think it's the Catholic Church, and we'll get into that when I get to Revelation, get closer to Revelation 17, 18, and all that. All right, now, Satan, who is the Antichrist, is going to be in control, offers peace, but then he's going to bring war. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3 says this, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So when he's on this red horse, he has a sword in his hand, Revelation 6, 4. He's coming to shed blood. And then there's the black horse. And the black horse in the Bible represents famine. Jeremiah 14, 1 and 2 says this, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning dearth. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up." So this famine is going to be economic disaster. You look at the fuel price now and everything that's going on, it's not going to even compare. Just, you're going to magnify that. It says a measure of wheat for a penny. So a penny was a denarius in that day, a day's pay. So it's saying a loaf of bread is going to be your whole day pay during that time in Revelation 6. And then the last horse was the pale horse, represented death and hell. Remember, death refers to the body, hell refers to where the soul will go. So the accumulation of war, famine, pestilence in Revelation 6, toxic waste, chemical, biological warfare, all of that says a fourth of the population is going to be killed. So we have about 8 billion people, 2 billion people. That's in Revelation 6. Now we're going to get to Revelation 8 in a minute, and you're going to see more people will die. Now, let me just stop here for a second. I've said this before. Sometimes Christians, we get so riled up with all the evil in the world. Nowhere did Jesus say, overtake Rome. We're supposed to share the gospel, right? It's not for us. Now, should you pray? Yeah. Should you vote? Yeah. Should you have a freedom to speak? Go be a senator or congress. Do whatever you want. I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand up. But our job is not to get rid of all evil. It is God's job to do that. And that's what the 7-year tribulation begins to do. Okay? So don't get so frustrated. God will take care of it in the future. John Wolver said this, "The day of wrath is in constant to the day of grace. Though God in every dispensation deals with believers and saves them by grace, the present age is supremely designed to manifest grace, not only as the way of salvation, but as the way of life. So today's the day of grace, right? We should be promoting grace that people will get saved. Come, you know, Mike did a thing on Wednesday night. We're the light in the midst of darkness. We're not trying to wipe out the darkness. We're trying to be the light in the darkness. That's the answer. He says, today God is not attempting to bring divine judgment to bear upon sin. Though there may be some forms of immediate retribution, for the most part, God is not settling accounts now. Neither the righteous are rewarded nor the wicked judged in a final sense today. This day of grace will be followed by the day of the Lord, which future early in its progression, the day of wrath. Warren Wiersbe says this, God's wrath is not like a child's temper tantrum or a punishment meted out by an impatient parent. God's wrath is the evidence of his holy love for all that is right and his holy hatred for all that is evil. Only a soft and sentimental person would want to worship a God who did not deal justly with evil in the world. Remember, God's wrath, he doesn't want to bring wrath upon any man. They choose it by what? Unbelief. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, go back to Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, and then we're going to get to chapter 8. So in chapter 6, verses 15, it says this, and the kings of the earth, when God was bringing all these plagues, all these seals were coming, these people were dying, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bound man and every free man hid themselves in the dens in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, that's God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's the Son. They would say, let's get saved, we're going to go to God. They were running from God. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So they were rebelling against God. They're trying to hide from God. You can never hide from God. Warren Wiersbe said this, if men and women will not yield to the love of God now and be changed by the grace of God, then there is no way for them to escape the wrath of God. Because that's the holy justice side of God. Just like if somebody came and robbed your home or killed one of your family members, you would want justice. We wouldn't just say, oh, we're a loving person, just go ahead, do whatever you want. Of course not. God is love, mercy, and grace, but he's holy and just as well. You can't go to one side or the other. You got to take them all together. It's very important. All right, let's get to the seventh seal. The seventh seal now opens up and gives out now these trumpets, these seven trumpets now. Let's get into them. So the first thing you're taking notes is there's silence in heaven. All right, look at verse 1 in chapter 8. It says, when he, talking about Jesus, had opened the seventh seal. Again, from the seventh seal will come the trumpets. There was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Now, I think to myself, if you jump back to chapter 7, let's read verses 9 here. What's it says? Here's what this was going on. And after this, a multitude, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, and all the nations and kindreds and people and the tongues stood before the Lamb, a throne before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. So they're praising God the Father. All these people were saved, the angels round about the throne and about the elders, the four beasts, and they fell before the throne of their faces and worship, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So here, they're just praising God, but for a half an hour, could you imagine knowing everything about God that you cannot praise God? You know how hard that's going to be? Now, I think there was only one other time there was silence in heaven, but it wasn't a half an hour. It was in chapter 5 when they say, who's worthy to open the book? And John is weeping because there's nobody. Nobody can open their mouth and say, I can open that book. But here, a half an hour, there's silence in heaven. It kind of blows my mind. Psalm 34:1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise can continue to be in my mouth. It's like this. Like, say, lady, you just got engaged and he gave you a diamond and you can't say anything for a year. Or you're having your first kid and you can't tell people for months. And that's how I see this scene. Like, for a half an hour, there's silence in heaven. Now, Scripture does tell us we need to be silent sometime, doesn't it? A couple of verses, and actually Eric quoted them. James 1, 19 and 20 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." I love this verse. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." I tell you what, the more we keep our mouths shut and be silent and let God speak through us, we'll be better off. So what does this represent? It represents the calm before the storm. It's like you see the black clouds coming. You know something's coming. The lightning, the thunder, and the rain is coming. This silence. It's like a juryman who's going to give the verdict of a murder, right? He's going to stand. And just before he gives it, there's total silence, but judgment is coming. It's so severe, for a half hour, there's silence in heaven. Now, I found a couple of verses. Zephaniah 1:7 says, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests." Zechariah 2:13 says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. For he has raised up out of his holy habitation." See, God is holy. He will judge. So the second thing we see, silence in heaven. The second thing we see is the saints' prayers for judgment to come. Let's read 2 through 5. It says, "And I saw the seven angels," so these are particular angels, "which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So we have seven angels with seven trumpets. "And another angel," so we have an eighth angel now. And it's not Jesus. That word is alos, another. It means of the same kind. So the same kind of the seven. Some people believe that's talking about Jesus, but it's not. "He stood at the altar." Now the altar, we're talking about the altar of incense. The altar of incense, if you're here on Wednesday nights, going through the book of Hebrews. So in the holy place, when you walked in, you had the lampstand, the table of showbread, and then you have the altar before you went into the throne. And that represented the prayers going to God. Okay? And it says, "Having a golden censer," and there, and I'll talk more about that in a second, "was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." Now, the prayers of all the saints, some believe they're just talking about the tribulation times, but some believe this, that it's talking about all believers of all time, their prayers to God to stop evil. God has been hearing them all along. That's why don't stop praying about anything. They've been getting stored up. He goes, "Now I'm going to answer those." Yeah, I'm going to answer those. "Upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth." That's the idea of judgment. "And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." Now, the word seven in the Bible is completion. It means fulfillment. We see 54 times seven in the book of Revelation. We see seven churches, seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven seals, horns, eyes, trumpets, thunders, bowls, heads of beasts, kings. Now, trumpets are very important in the Bible, especially to the children of Israel. There are six main reasons they use trumpets. And this, again, helps us to understand some of this. One, it was to gather people. So they would gather people with a trumpet. It's like, you know, when I do the picnic, I ring the bell. "Hey, everybody come together, we're going to pray." Or it's like a ref blowing a whistle. It's gathering people. Second is to direct in war. They would blow the trumpet to go to war, to retreat. And then also to announce special occasion and events. Like, we know that these trumpets have nothing to do, but there's a trumpet with the rapture too as well. These trumpets have to do with judgment. But it's to announce a special occasion that's coming. Fourth, it's when the law was given on Mount Sinai that they blew the trumpet. When the king was anointed and enthroned, trumpet, and then it was used to give praise to God. I wish I learned to play the piano. I wish I learned a bunch of instruments. Go learn instruments, man. It's awesome. Right? Everything that have breath, praise the Lord, everything. Now, this altar of incense, let me explain it a little bit so you understand. So the priest would go to the burnt offerings outside. They're burning the animals. He would take the coals with this censer, and he would bring them inside to the altar of incense. But they would also have incense they would put on top of the coals. As I was studying the Old Testament, I found that there's these four spices in Exodus 30 that were only used for this purpose. The people could not use those spices for themselves. It was only to worship God. And I thought to myself, what about us when we get saved? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Just like those four spices can only be used in the worship of God, we're supposed to worship God with our bodies, right? We belong to Him. He's the owner of it. So if we use our bodies, I was talking to somebody this week, and they were kind of like justifying some things, and I was saying, look, man, this is what the Bible says. Don't try to justify, right? So we're supposed to use our bodies to glorify God. That's the purpose, not to do what we want to do with it. When we get a hold of some of these things, we're really set free. So in Revelation 8:5, the angel puts the incense on the altar and throws the coals down on the earth. He's supposed to put the coals and then the incense on top, and that incense would produce the smoke, and it represented the prayers going to God. But he throws the incense on the altar, but he walks outside with the coals and he throws them on the ground in judgment. The judgment is going to come. Now, all this thinking about it too, it just shows me that in the Old Testament, God is working during the tribulation with the children of Israel. Charles Feinberg writes this. He says, again, it's vital to realize that the golden altar, much incense, and a golden censer remind me of the Old Testament worship. Another proof that attention is centered on Israel, not the church age. Here, he's not functioning as the advocate of the church saints because she's already in heaven. He's invoking the judgment of God of the oppressors of the remnant of Israel. So remember, God's bringing a remnant of Israel back together. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, right? Not only is, you know, he's bringing Israel and reprimanding them, but he's all those that don't believe and going against him will be destroyed. So these prayers, again, they're like impregnatory psalms. I want to kind of go through that. So when you pray, I'm going to teach you to pray this way. It's very hard. But when you pray with impregnatory psalms, there's a purposes behind it. So I'm going to give you, it's on your outline, four purposes of pregatory psalms, how to pray this way, right? One, to show that God is righteous. He is holy, right? So Psalm 58:11 says, so that a man say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily is God that judges the earth. So watch, you could pray this. It's not personal vengeance. So when you have enemies going against you, say, Lord, will you just wipe them out for my sake? Never do you see that. You say, Lord, because you are holy, they're going against you. I pray that you would take care of them. See, it's not personal vengeance. You know, so people will say to me, aren't we supposed to love everybody? Jesus said it, right? Well, love your enemies. So how do you love your enemies and yet be able to pray this way? It's a balance, right? We used to love everybody, tell everybody about Christ, but they're offending a holy God. And if you're related to God, you could pray this way. Let me give you the next one. So first, to show that God is righteous. The second one is to show God is ruling over the wicked. Psalm 59:13 says, consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. So you could say, God, I know you rule over my enemies. I know you rule over China and Russia and all, right? You could pray that way. You are the ruler. Third thing is to redirect the lost to God. I love this. Psalm 83:16 says, fill their faces with shame. In the word kalon, it means the disgrace or confused, that they may seek the name, O Lord. So you could pray, and I prayed this. God, I pray you break them. down, spare their life, but break them so they'll get saved. Do whatever you have to do. That's what he's praying. Right? We can even go that to someone who's drifted away from God. Lord, I pray you bring them back. Whatever you have to do, you do it, but spare their life. That's what this psalmist is saying. We can pray this way. Don't you think in the first century, when Saul of Tarsus was arresting Christians and killing basically Christians, they weren't praying, Lord, I pray you break Saul of Tarsus. I pray you blind him. Do it. And that's exactly what God did. I'm sure there was many praying that. And number four, to cause the righteous to praise God. Now, go with me to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. And this is again, the whole psalm. I just want to read it really quick. I'm not going to comment because I'll be here all day. O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there be any iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto them that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without a cause is my enemy. Let the enemy persecute me in soul. Do you see what he's saying? If I've done anything wrong, I deserve this kind of in a sense. But see, it's always directed towards God. It's not personal vengeance. Let him tread down my life upon the earth and let my honor in the dust, say aloud. Arise, O Lord, watch in thy anger. You know, vindicate thy holiness, Lord. Lift up thyself because of the rage of my enemies. Awake me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes thereof return there on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my own integrity that is in me. Jump down to verse 11. God judges the righteous. God is angry with the wicked every day. But doesn't mean that he's going to take care of the wicked. He's eventually going to take care of the wicked. Jump down to the last verse. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to thy name of the Lord Most High. So God deals with evil in the end. We will be rejoicing. Yeah. But thank God for his grace or we'd be right with them. So that's why we're promoting grace today, right? That's our focus. All right, so let's talk about these judgments now, these trumpet judgments. Go to A on your outline. It's on trumpet judgments. A, put down scorching of the vegetation takes place. Go to Revelation 8. Now we're going to see some devastation take place. Revelation 8, and look at verse 6 and 7. It says, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So now they're ready to blow those trumpets. The first trumpet, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now, so many people are overly concerned today about the environment. You know, they worship the creation more than the creator. Romans 1:25 says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We call that humanism. I am God, right? Should we take care of the earth? Yeah, Psalm 24:1 says, everything in the earth belongs to the Lord. So you shouldn't be throwing papers out the window. You should be taking care of God's creation. But there's a difference of polluting God's creation and then worshiping Mother Earth. That's pantheism. They'll worship the earth. I found this thing by John MacArthur. I just want to read it to you. He says this concerning this topic. People today are very concerned about saving the environment. Fears about the depletion of the ozone layer, pollution, the destruction of the rainforest, global warming are constantly in the news. There's a passionate concern to save the endangered species, everything from whales to spotted owls to California condors and a host of lesser known species. For many, protecting the environment has become far more than a concern for health and safety. It's become an issue of idolatry as they worship Mother Nature by trying to protect and perpetuate the earth. He says there is no question that fallen man has failed in the responsibility to properly take care of creation. But the damage man has done on the earth will pale to what God will do. They can try to save it all they want, but here God's destroying it all. Now, again, I'm not saying be irresponsible, but there's that line. We worship the Creator, not the creation. Now, in the Bible, it talked about hail, fire, blood. So hail represents sudden judgment. Isaiah 28:2 says, "Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which has a tempest of hail and of destroying storm, as a flood, mighty waters overflowing, that cast down to the earth." And then it talks about fire in that verse. It represents the wrath of God. Deuteronomy 32:22 says, "For a fire kindleth in my anger, and shall burn unto the lowest of hell, shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." You know, Matthew chapter 3, I heard people say this, so I try to correct them. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, it says, and Jesus, John the Baptist talking, said Jesus will come and baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And people say, "I want to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire." You don't want to be baptized with fire, because the next verse talks about the chaff where he's going to burn it up. That's bad. The fire is the bad part. Not, you want the Holy Ghost, but if you reject Jesus and the Holy Ghost, you're going to be rejected by fire, because the chaff, it says in the next verse. So don't mix that up. I've seen people mix that up. Right? Blood represents, depending on the context, either life or death. Here, speaking of death. So a third part of the trees and all the grass is going to be burned up. Now, we have a little teeny problem. And you know me, I always like to address controversy. So here it says all the grass, if you see in verse 7, all the grass was burnt up. But in Revelation 9:4, so let's go there real quick, and we'll get to this next week. It was commanded them that they should not hurt, so we're talking about the fifth trumpet now, the grass of the earth. Wait a minute, I thought in the first trumpet all the grass was gone. So see, we have a little, just a little bit. So here's, I found this great explanation. So why I quote people, most people just plagiarize. But when I find a really good quote, I give credit to the guy. He says, here's the explanation of that. Two considerations help to resolve the quandary. First, a time lapse between the first and the fifth trumpets allows the grass to regrow after the burning, but before the assault of the fifth trumpet. Second, in most parts of earth, grass is not green the year round, but is seasonal. Burning all the grass that is green during a particular season will leave the remainder untouched until its season of dormancy is over. Whether the affected portion was one-third or some other percentage, the text does not say. The description simply says all that is green at that time. Okay? So it allows, by the time we get to the fifth trumpet, there's more grass there. Okay? All right. Let me do one more. Can we do one more? And then we'll close. Okay? All right, so you have the scorching of the vegetation put down, the sea and fresh water is corrupted. Let's read verses 8 through 11, and we'll talk about this and we'll close. And the second angel sounded, and it was a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, literal blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships, and I'll talk about that in a minute, were destroyed. Why were they destroyed? We'll talk about that. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third parts of the rivers. So look at verse 9, it's talking about the sea, salt. Now it's talking about fresh water in verse 10. Upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So in verse 8 here and 9, we have this great object it talks about. It refers to a mountain. It's probably a meteorite or asteroid that is cast into the sea. Now, I heard someone said this. Scientists say that there's an asteroid called 1950DA. It's going to impact the Earth in March 16th. I don't know how they figure this out. I'm just giving an example. 2880, they say, it's going to come. and it's going to be a half a mile wide, and there's one in 300 chance that it's going to happen, and the impact would be like a million tons of TNT. As a result, a third of the part of the ocean and a third part of the ships will be destroyed. In 1981, there was 25,000 merchant ships. Today, there's 50,000, double. And most believe it's going to be a tsunami. If it hits the ocean, what's going to be the tsunami? Remember the tsunami in 2004 in India? I looked it up just to look at the statistics. December 26, 2004, 9.1 on the Richter scale. The wave was 132 feet high. 230,000 people died. Thousands were displaced out of home. $10 billion of damage took place. And again, most oxygen comes from where? It comes from the ocean due to plankton, 50 to 80%. That's going to be reduced by 20%. It's going to be hard to breathe. Revelation 8:11 says this great star called Wormwood, this burning heavenly mass, is cast into the rivers, the fresh water, and it's corrupted. They say there's 100 main rivers worldwide, like Amazon would be a huge one. In America, they say there's 30 major rivers, one being the Mississippi River. The wormwood is a plant, it's a desert plant, and it means bitter. And it's associated in the Bible with poison and death. Jeremiah 9:15 says, "Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall." Gall means poisonous plant. I remember when I was a kid in Seymour, I used to play basketball, and we'd have this brook that go down, and we'd all bend down, and we'd drink out of this brook. Today you can't drink out of that brook. There was a pipe, if you lived in Seymour and Ansoni area, I think it was Main Street, there was a pipe that came out of the ground, just right in the road. You'd pull over, I was like 7 years old. We'd fill up these jugs, all these jugs. That pipe's not there today. During this time, it's going to be so corrupted. Remember, 3/4 of Earth's surface is what? Water. It's water. Many animals will die. And then it says here in verse 11, many men die of waters. By what? Either by contamination or thirst. So next week, we're going to talk about the sun, the moon, and the stars in verses 12 and 13. And then we're going to get into chapter 9. And it's talking about these demonic creatures are going to come. God's going to allow this. Going to allow Satan to bring these demonic creatures out. And they're going to bite people for 5 months. They're going to bite them, and they can't die. They're going to want to commit suicide, and they can't. I asked Richard Diaz. He loves to draw. I gave him the passage in Revelation 9. I said, I want you to draw this so I could put it up on the screen. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we're in the day of grace right now. Thank you for everyone that's here today, everybody with their head bowed, their eyes closed, those watching or will watch this. Listen, this is going to happen just like Jesus came in the manger. So I want you to understand that these are literal things that will happen. But right now, you have a chance to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Remember, God and our brother was talking about it at the Lord's Supper. It's not just to take away your sin. He wants to give you abundant life. Remember, Christianity is not just negative, it's positive. But you have to understand that you're a sinner apart from God. There's no good works, nothing you could do to get to heaven. You got to repent from what you're trusting in and your sin and accept Jesus Christ. His blood will take away your sin, what he has done. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father but through me. Please repent and receive Christ today. Come talk to me, talk to someone else, email us, whatever we could do to help you to understand the gospel. Jesus died, buried, was resurrected, and you have to trust only in him. If you did that, you're saved. You have eternal security. And if you have a problem with that, come and talk to me. I'll show you verse after verse after verse. You're saved by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with your works. It's not performance that got you saved. It's not your performance that keeps you saved. You are saved from God's wrath. But he wants to to live this abundant life, Lord. So please help us as Christians to be more like Christ, to die to ourselves, that you live through us. And if you're not saved, please get saved. The rapture could take place today, and all this is going to unfold. So listen, Christian, I just say, look, just go share the gospel. Live the gospel so people will get saved. God will take care of the vengeance part. It's not our job. He will take care of evil in the end. Father, thank you for your mercy, your grace towards me. Change me, help me to be more godly father, husband, pastor, that I might show Christ to the world so they could get saved and you could receive glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.